And now let us hear the reading of the Word of God, verses from the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 5, 1, and several verses down in that paragraph. Therefore, since we have been declared in right standing with God through our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have this access by faith into the grace in which we've taken our stand. And so this means that we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we can rejoice too, even in our present tribulations, knowing that tribulation works for our patience, and patience works for our approval with God. And approval with God always carries with it hope. And hope never made anybody ashamed. Because the love of God is being always poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. And Christ, even while we were weak, in due time, He died for the ungodly. For a man would hardly die for a righteous man, though for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God proves His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle Paul has many unique characteristics. Maybe I should say had, but I believe he still has them. One of which was the ability to proclaim and teach profound theological truth, dealing with weighty matters, but to do it in such a way that even the child can understand. He had a way of being able to express the deeper things of the gospel in language that is simple and clear. And he had a way, too, of being able to illustrate, by simple illustrations, the importance of this profound truth. I told some of you of the experience I had at PSCE years ago when we were, as faculty members, required to rewrite the description of our courses which we taught. And I was teaching a course in Romans at the time. And so in rewriting the description to go into a catalog of the school, I opened that brief two-sentence description with words something like these. In the epistle to the Romans, we have the clearest gospel of all. Well, I put that statement in Dean Carmichael's box for him to fix up to put in the bulletin. But the next day I had a note in my box from him saying, Boyd, come see me quick. And I went. And he said, I don't believe the faculty is going to understand this at all, nor will thousands of scholars over the land, and indeed the world, because our catalog goes to all countries in the world, when they find out that we have some sort of teacher down there who says that the Roman letter is the clearest gospel of all. Everybody knows that it's not. And how can you defend this? I said, well, now, Dr. Carmichael, I know I didn't make that up. I read it somewhere, but I'm in agreement with it. But I didn't say that it's the clearest theology of all. Paul's theology is so blooming deep that I go down three times and come up twice. But his gospel, the picture of the good news, is so simple. And Dr. Carmichael said, but people aren't going to see that. So I went to my library as quickly as I could and looked through the commentary that I thought I'd gotten that statement from. And one of the most popular and best believed commentaries is that by Martin Luther on Romans. He was the great theologian of the Reformation, you know, emphasizing Roman doctrine. And the first statement in that catalog, in that commentary was, in Romans we have the clearest gospel of all. So I said, Dr. Carmichael, let that stand, sir, or we don't have the course in Romans. So that seemed to settle it. But you see, this is an important thing. Paul was able to say very important truth in such simple language. And we preachers, and including me, are often not able to duplicate Paul. But I'm going to do the best I can about it this morning, reminding you that the last Sunday I was privileged to be here, we talked about Romans 10, the doctrine of justification. And I was trying to point out that the word for justification is really a forensic word. That is, it's a legal, it's a courtroom word. It's declarative. It has nothing to do with a person's actual character, but only with his status before God. And this is of extreme importance. And Paul tried to illustrate it by having stated it clearly in chapter 3 of Romans, and also in 10, but in chapter 3, then he devotes all of chapter 4 to illustrating what he means by forensic declarative redemption. He takes two Old Testament characters that are well known to us. One was Abraham, and the other was David. The text says that Abraham put his trust in God, and that trust was credited to his account for redemption. Actually, the word justification is a bookkeeping word. This business of imputing, it's a keeping a set of books. Abraham was a pretty good man, we know. He was a sinner, of course. He lied two or three times and did some other things, I believe he must have. He was not a perfect man. But nevertheless, he was ordinarily considered the father of the faithful, an extra good man. And yet, Abraham, when he put his faith in Yahweh the Lord, the pre-incarnate Logos, Abraham was believing in Jesus Christ. When he believed Yahweh the Lord, God accepted his belief as guaranteeing him redemption. And so he said to Abraham, I don't charge any sin to your account. No charge against you. Didn't mean that he was not a sinner. No. But that whatever sin he has is not charged to his account when he trusts the Lord Jesus. And my friends, that's good news. But now on the other side of the score, here is David. Though he was named a man after God's own heart, I don't know how he rated that, but he was not a good man. Now let's just face it. David was a rascal, if there ever was one. Had a few good traits, but David was no count. And of course, some of his no accountness came to its climax in his despicable behavior with Bathsheba there, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He committed an awful sin with this woman. And he was guilty as he could be. And I'm sure his conscience smeared him and smited him over and over again. He was just not a free man. He was a sin-burdened man. He must have been. But then you remember God sent Nathan the prophet. And I'm sure Nathan said more to him than the record tells us in Kings. But Nathan made it clear to David, you've sinned against God primarily, not man. And the only way you can get rid of this is to confess your sin and trust him. And you remember David did that. Against thee only have I sinned, O Lord, and done this evil thing in thy sight. Have mercy upon me, O God. For I have sinned. And when David did that, the Lord said, David, you're my man. I don't charge any sin against you. Think of that. This, I say, is the good news. Why don't we believe this? To think that I, if I took long enough, could think of some things I've done that you wouldn't believe and you'd put me in jail if you believed it. Awful things. And yet, When I trust Jesus as my Savior and believe that what He did for me on Calvary's cross paid my debt, God says I don't have an indenture. Now this is briefly again what we mean by justification. It's a great word. Now I have no time for these scallywags who say that justification is a legal term and you're not legalist. Legal, my foot, is not legal. Justification is a word full of grace. That God graciously meets me with all of my sin. And when I put my trust in His Son, God says, boy, I take you as my son. He doesn't say I'm sinless. No. But in spite of my sins, past, present, and future, I belong to Him as His child. Now, in the fifth chapter, the apostle shows some more of his unique ability to make simple the results of this profoundly important truth. What now should be our attitude? What manner of life should we show? When we know now, if you do believe it, and God help us if we don't, that God has indeed blotted out all of the guilt of our sins. What should be your attitude of life from day to day as you go about the house, as you go about your office, your work, your play? What should characterize you as a forgiven Christian? Well, the apostle names several things, all of which we shall not have time to look at, but just two or three. Notice what he says. Now since therefore we are in right standing with God in spite of our sin, Paul doesn't say we're not sinners any longer. In view of the fact that we are in right standing with God through our faith, we have peace with God. This is the first thing he says. I don't have to worry about God as an angry judge sitting over me ready to condemn me to the regions below. But rather, as sinful as I am, and since I belong to Him by faith, I can look up to Him as my Heavenly Father and say, Father, I don't deserve the least of Your mercies, but I trust You to do what's right for me from day to day and help me to do what's right. This, my friends, gives us peace. We don't have to worry about things. Now, I realize that there are concerns that we have. I have them, you have them, all of us have them. But to worry, anxious worry, that is killing and devastating to our emotional well-being, to our physical well-being, to our spiritual well-being, this kind of thing we ought not begin to tolerate if we really mean that we believe that God has saved us in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God. I don't have to be afraid anymore. No matter what happens, the Russians can come, cancer can come, earthquake can come, friends can fail you, family can shun you, whatever it is, we can have peace with God. I want to share with you this well-known poem by Edward Bixmith. It's well known, but it's very profound. Peace. Perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, peace. But the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. My friend, this is real business. If you believe that God has forgiven you and that you are His child, that makes a difference. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrow surging round, on Jesus' bosom, naught but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away, in Jesus' keeping, we are safe, and they. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown, Jesus we know, and He is on the throne. Somebody ought to say amen to that, but being Presbyterian, he's not going to say a word. peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. But Jesus has vanquished death with all of its powers. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon will cease, and Jesus will call us to heaven's perfect peace. And so one of the first results of really being right with God, and we mean this literally, we are right with Him when we believe, is to have this peace. But then the apostle goes on to say that being right with God not only gives us peace, but gives us a certain stamina of faith and courage and hope, a unique combination of those Christian elements that enable us to rejoice in tribulation. What? Rejoice when we have tribulations? That's precisely what the apostle means. And my friends, I want you to know Paul practiced what he preached. If ever a Christian had reason to complain and fuss and argue with the Lord, Paul had it. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned and left for dead, all of those things, and we don't know all that happened to that apostle on his three missionary journeys. Yet he never once complained, if we have a record of it. I admit he got a little wee bit disturbed about some thorn in the flesh, which somebody said a while ago might have been his wife. I'm not willing to go against the women that much. I'm glad that my wife is not a thorn in the flesh, and for that I'm thankful. Other men have to answer for themselves. But I don't think that the thorn in the flesh had anything to do with his wife, which I doubt that he had one. Poor fellow. But have you ever thought of the fact that in A.D. 50, when he was on his second missionary journey, he entered the city of Philippi, and he found some women there having a prayer meeting, and he joined them. But that afternoon later, some of the Judaizers rose up against Paul and beat him. Paul and Silas. Beat them both. And my friends, when they beat you, they didn't use a little hickory switch and give you a few taps on the leg. These folk had whips with thongs, and they would beat one back until the flesh lay bare and bleeding and broken. They beat him and then put him in jail and into the innermost jail and bound him hands and feet with chains. And the jailer was straight to charge. Don't you let these no-count preachers out of here. And later that night, Paul, with a bleeding, sore back, and Silas, was heard by the jailer singing some of the psalms of praise to God. That jailer couldn't understand that at all. He simply could not take it in. What? With bleeding backs? Praising God? What have these people got that I haven't got? And you know, Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us that Nero kind of went berserk and loony at the end of his days, just before he committed suicide. But some of the historians feel that one contributing factor to Nero's kind of going off his rocker was the fact that in the Circus Maximus, where the Christians were kept in the cages and then were turned loose into the lions' cages and the leopards and so on, Nero heard these Christians who knew that in 5 minutes they were going to be gobbled up by the lions. He heard them singing songs of praise to God. We trust thee, O our Lord and King. Nero could not understand that. No, people don't understand this. And this is one way, a unique way, that we Christian people can make a witness. By facing our difficulties courageously, fearlessly, with faith, calm courage, serene conviction that God is on the throne and He owns us and will take care of us and He has no idea of abdicating at all. I dare you to believe that. It'll change every attitude of your heart and life. But before we summarize with the peace again, there's another thing that Paul emphasizes. That this gracious gift of God, of right standing, of forgiving our sins when we have no right to expect forgiveness. That this immediately, while it becomes a blessing to us for Him to forgive us, it also places a great obligation on us that we in turn should be willing to forgive others. There is no important truth that the Christian ought to learn today. God forgave me when I had no right to expect any at all. And He will not forgive you or me unless we have forgiving attitudes toward others. If you hold a grudge or hatred or any act that has been done against you, if you hold that against one, God cannot forgive you, and He won't. And God help you if that's your state. And notice, most churches say they believe this, unless they're big hypocrites. Some are, no doubt. But when we use the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. I don't mean debt of money, and Jesus wasn't talking about debts of money. There was not enough money in those days to talk about debts that way. Forgive us our debts as we forgive. Do you want God to forgive you as you forgive other people? You better watch out, my friends. That'll boomerang on you. But the apostle is saying that if we take seriously what God has done for us, and by taking seriously this fact, I mean to recognize that He has forgiven us. He's blotted out all of our sins. I didn't have any way to pay for them. Blotted them all out. Removed them far away. Do I have any right to hold a grudge against another person? No. But then at the close, Paul says that all of this means that we have reconciliation with God and can be at peace. And my friends, this is the gist of what I want to say to you today. And God help us to take it seriously. Let it not be like water on a duck's back. Let us live gloriously victorious Christian lives by a sort of a peaceful, joyful spirit that's contagious, that people can see that we believe and love Him and love other people. This is the way God uses us as evangelists and as witnesses. You see, we don't have to worry about things and history. History is interesting to me, but I don't worry about it for a minute. If I did, I'd be fit for Williamsburg. Now, I don't mean for a tour of the city either. I mean to stay there. Good and proper to stay there. History is a devastating thing in many respects. But, you see, history does not operate per se. God is the author of history. Or as one theologian says, history is not a thing but H-I-S-T-O-R-Y, His story. And if we believe that history is in God's control, then for God's sake, let us not allow the vicissitudes and the happenings of history to trouble us. Knowing that we have a Heavenly Father who proved His love enough to send His Son and who will guarantee victory in the end. Now I want to close with the well-known words too, ordinarily used to the tune of Finlandia, "Be still, my soul." And to remind you that this word soul doesn't mean spirit now, but it means I urge myself to be still.
urge me to be still.
Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. That's in view of the fact that God has saved us. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways, leads to a joyous end. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be clear at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, and love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when tears and change are past. All safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. All of this, and heaven too.